Much pleasure in asking Brother Terry to give us his first address, The Glory of the Lord Revealed.
My dear brothers and sisters, it would appear from the consideration of the scriptures that when the Apostle Paul wrote his first letter to Timothy, his son in the faith was the recording brother of the ecclesia at Ephesus. No doubt some of the brethren and sisters there had been resident of that city when the gospel had been first preached by the great apostle. It is possible that some of them had even been worshippers of the great goddess Diana of the Ephesians, of which the scripture said, "All Asia in the world worshippeth." But that was in the past. They had now espoused the gospel. They had turned from idols to serve the living God. But I believe it's all these things that the apostle had in his mind when, if we'd open our Bibles to the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, he was to write unto Timothy to exhort him and to help him, to encourage others to be steadfast in the faith. Then in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, and it's verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mightest know how that thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." They're turned from idols to serve the living God. But the remembrance of when that ecclesia was first formed, the remembrance that for 2 hours the cry had gone up from that city, ringing in the ears of the Apostle Paul, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," that the Apostle now could put things in proper perspective for these brethren and sisters. So in verse 16 he went on to say, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Not a pagan idol, but great is the mystery of godliness. That God was manifest in flesh. And again, from a pagan point of view, Greek mythology believed that Diana was a goddess who fell from heaven in the form of a meteorite. That was rubbish. That was pagan. That was wrong. And yet the people still exclaimed her as great. Paul says, "You consider this, that great is the mystery of godliness, that God came down from heaven in the sense that his power overshadowed Mary, and that thing that was born was called the Son of God. God manifest in flesh." And no wonder in that beautiful verse 16 the apostle says, without controversy, there's no argument, great is this mystery of godliness. Paul uses the phrase mystery quite often in the New Testament. And I think we ought to establish, brethren and sisters, by the time this was written, the godliness principle and fact was no longer a mystery. If we'd like to go back to the 1st of Corinthians and chapter 2, it was a secret in the sense, as far as the Old Testament and scriptures was concerned, God hadn't been revealed in the way that he was to be in the person of his own son. And the apostle in the 1st of Corinthians chapter 2 and in verse 7, speaking of this mystery, says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now he quotes from Isaiah 64, As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And the gospel revealed, brothers and sisters, that hidden mystery to each one of us. God was manifest before men. The glory of the Lord was revealed. And you remember the words of Isaiah, and all flesh would see it together. Have you ever thought of that deeply, brothers and sisters? The holiness and righteousness of God could be seen by all flesh. Not with veiled face, with hidden face, as it had been with Moses in the days of the Old Covenant, but now with open face. Men and women could gaze upon the glory of the Lord that was revealed, full of grace and truth. Great indeed was the mystery of godliness, that the Almighty himself should be manifested in such a way. And the way that God was to present his Son before men is what we want to consider in our first part this evening. And then secondly, God willing, we want to see the reason that God presented him in such a way that each one of us might be exhorted in these last days. And if any of you are thinking that tonight we are going to talk once again about the outworking of God manifestation, then you're absolutely right. If you believe, brothers and sisters, that we're going to give a treatise upon the unfolding of the divine purpose as revealed in that name of Yahweh, then again you're not wrong. Because neither individually nor as a community should we cease from talking and discussing and reading about this marvellous thing. It's a matter, brothers and sisters, of life and death. We can never hear or read enough of it. But again, we've got to make sure also that we don't ever think that we know all there is to know about it. And more particularly, brothers and sisters, that we don't consider it with preconceived ideas. That the blinkers are so firmly fixed upon our eyes and upon our ears, that whatever is said or whatever is shown to us from the Word, we have decided how God was to present Jesus before me. Because I believe there is a reason we have got to be very careful that we don't come to consider such a subject with these preconceived ideas. I believe it's a divine reason. Because if we come back to that 7th chapter of Isaiah, where we have the opening of the prophecy concerning Emmanuel, I'm sure we've all probably thought at some time, such a marvellous prophecy has its background against probably the most wicked king ever to sit upon the throne of Judah. The prophecy of Emmanuel is the first fulfilling prophecy in the New Testament. And yet the background is against this wicked king Ahaz, to whom Isaiah was sent to speak unto him words from the Almighty. You remember the circumstance? Syria and the northern tribes of Israel had joined forces together, confederate together, to do battle against Judah. Ahaz, obviously concerned, takes money from the temple to hire Tiglath-Pileser and the whole of the Assyrian army to come and join him in the battle against the common foe. Yahweh intervenes, and he dispatches Isaiah with his son, Sheer-Jashub, to go and meet this king at a particular point. And there are many marvellous things in this seventh chapter which we could consider, but we won't. And what Isaiah told this king, point blank from God, you trust in me, and I will deliver you and the people from your enemies. And to prove that I am with you, to prove that I am powerful to deliver, ask any sign you want. Anything you need. Doesn't have to be a rod turning into a serpent. Doesn't have to be a fleece. You don't have to put your hand in it. You can ask anything. And that will prove beyond doubt that I am with you. In verse 11, ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. And it seemed quite a reasonable statement, but this was a pious dodge. There was no truth at all in the remarks of Ahaz. He didn't want God. Why? Because he'd already made up his mind what he wanted to do. He wanted the Assyrians, an army he could see, to help him fight the enemy. He didn't even want to consider what Isaiah was saying. And therefore he'd shut his eyes and his ears. No matter what the prophet was going to tell him, it wouldn't make any difference whatsoever. He had already approached the matter with a preconceived idea and determination what he was going to do. So God gives him a sign. The remarkable sign of Emmanuel. God with us. Verse 14. Therefore Yahweh himself got the Timnath right, one of those 134 places where the Suffering had altered it. Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew interprets God with us. And so the prophecy is given. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us, against the background of a man who did not want to consider it at all. Now you transport the thought, brothers and sisters, to when Emmanuel appeared upon the earth. When he went round Israel throughout his ministry, did they receive him as the long-awaited Messiah? Did they look upon him as the one which their fathers had promised them, who would come to deliver them from their enemies? Did they see him as Emmanuel, God with us? My brothers and sisters, because he didn't fit what they thought Messiah should do and what he should say. He didn't do things which they thought he ought to do. Even his own family couldn't reconcile that he was the Son of God. And Israel had got preconceived ideas of what Messiah should be all about. Isn't it remarkable that at the beginning, when the prophecy was given, And at the end, with the outworking of that prophecy, the same warning is given. That we should, with open eyes and unplugged ears, consider the way that God was to be manifest in flesh. That we don't approach the subject with our preconceived, blinkered approach. Because I believe, brothers and sisters, very sincerely, and I say this with the utmost sincerity, I feel that some of us have got a real problem when it comes to considering the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so concerned to be tainted with any thought of the Trinity, any thought of the evangelists, any thought of being called a New Testament Christadelphian, that we do not see Jesus in the proper way which God has presented him before men. And I believe, brothers and sisters, as we read in Ezekiel last night, a warning is needed that we examine these things prayerfully and carefully with an open mind. Because some want to obscure so much the power and the glory which God invested in his Son that they will not even lift up their voices and sing to his great name. And I believe, brothers and sisters, each one of us, against the background of this divine warning which has been given, need to approach the scriptures very prayerfully and see the way that God revealed his Son to us. Now, coming back to this Isaiah chapter 7, the first point I'd like us to consider is in verse 14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And in the margin you will see, thou, O virgin, shall call his name Emmanuel. We know how it works out in the New Testament. But thou, O virgin, was to call his name Emmanuel. Now let's go forward to Matthew chapter 1. Now in Matthew chapter 1, the angel appears to Joseph. And again, because we are familiar with the circumstances, we'll go right into verse 21. But the angel says concerning Mary, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And if you go over to verse 25, when it says that Joseph knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Jesus was named of Joseph. Quite a normal situation for the son to be named by the father. The name was given to Joseph, and it was Joseph, says the record, who called his name Jesus. Not Emmanuel. Joseph was to call him Jesus. And when we come back to verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Margin, his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted, God with us. Isaiah has told us it was Mary who was to call him Emmanuel. Joseph was to name him Jesus. And you come over to Luke chapter 1. same principle, but this time the angel revealed to Mary, verse 31, "And thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus." If you just go over the page to Luke chapter 2, and in verse 21, "When 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb." So there we have it in both records, that his name was called Jesus. Matthew is specific and tells us that Joseph called him Jesus. There is no record, brothers and sisters, that he was called Emmanuel. There is no verse which says that Mary called him Emmanuel. We are told he was to be named Emmanuel, but he was not called Emmanuel. Why should this be? And why should it be necessary, brothers and sisters, for the prophet to tell us it was the Virgin, it was Mary, who was to call him God with us? Because man was to have nothing to do with this whatsoever. This was the outworking since the Garden of Eden, that it would be of the seed of the woman that God would provide the offering for sin. And therefore, representative of that, it was Mary who was to call his name Emmanuel. And yet, brothers and sisters, as we have said, no record. But when we come to Luke chapter 1 and in verse 35, when Mary had asked the question, "How could Jesus be born, seeing she knew not a man?" the angel said unto her, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." The power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Now, there's many wonderful things we could again say about the Highest as a name. The simplest and yet perhaps the most profound thought, brothers and sisters, is there is no higher. This was the Highest. God himself, through his power, overshadowing Mary. And he was to pronounce that was to be born of the seed of the woman, the Son of God. Take the thought in your mind to Luke chapter 9. Because the idea of overshadow is picked up in Luke chapter 9 at the time of the Transfiguration. And in verse 34 of Luke chapter 9, "While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. And they feared as they went into the cloud, and the voice came out of the cloud, This is my beloved Son." The cloud overshadowed them. And the thought is taken back to the 40th chapter of the book of Exodus, when the glory of Yahweh in a cloud overshadowed the tabernacle. And it's the same principle taken from here in Luke chapter 9. The glory of Yahweh, brothers and sisters, was overshadowing the events of the Transfiguration. And the glory overshadowed the tabernacle in the wilderness, the very place that God was to meet with man. You take that thought to Mary. With the same power with the same glory overshadowing her. And the meeting place between God and man was in the woman, the virgin, the seed of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And therefore, brothers and sisters, the name didn't have to be spoken. She didn't have to say, "This is Emmanuel." It was produced, brothers and sisters, to show that God was now meeting with his people. The glory of the Lord was revealed that all flesh might see it. And if we go to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1, there are many instances in the Gospels where the principle is illustrated. But perhaps not more dramatic than in Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, when again the divine voice pronounced him the Son of God. And you'll notice in Mark chapter 1 and in verse 10, "And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending on him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I have well pleased." And if any of you have taken the four accounts of the baptism, because each gospel writer speaks of the baptism, we're given just an extra bit of information each time. Matthew tells us that he was to come out of the water immediately. Luke tells us that as he came out, he was praying. John tells us that as the Spirit descended upon him, it remained there. What does Mark tell us? Mark tells us that he saw the heavens, margin, cloven, or rent. Mark tells us he saw the heavens rent. Why should Mark tell us that? If we go back to Isaiah chapter 64, we'll not only see why Mark records this, but we'll also see where the quotation from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 concerning the mystery was taken from. Isaiah chapter 64 says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence." Verse 4, "For since the beginning of the world," quotation now which Paul has made in Corinthians, "men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." But Mark tells us that the heavens were rent and God came down from heaven. That's what verse 1 is saying. "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and thou wouldst come down." He did. He visited the earth, brothers and sisters, and tabernacled with men in the person of his beloved Son. And it was the Son, brothers and sisters, who was to reveal the Father before men. And therefore, in this majestic way, the barrier between God and man was rent asunder. And there we beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Emmanuel, God with us. And that's, brothers and sisters, the way that dramatically God was to present his Son through the power of the Gospel. And if we go to John's Gospel in chapter 1, in those words which we know well, you've possibly taken a concordance and looked at the word in verse 14 of John chapter 1, when it says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the word dwelt there literally means to encamp or to tent, as God did in the tabernacle. And sometimes it's spoken of as God tabernacling amongst us. That's exactly what the word is implying. God was tabernacling among men. But it was temporary. Because the tabernacle, brothers and sisters, was a temporary abiding place. And the word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. It was temporary that he was going to reveal the glory of God before me. But when we come to Colossians chapter 1, I want us to notice the contrast in the words of the apostle in Colossians chapter 1. Speaking of him in verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the head of the body, the ecclesia, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In verse 19, we are told concerning him that it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And the word fullness means completeness. It pleased the Father that in him should all the completeness of the Father dwell. It's a different word. It literally means to house permanently. He was to reveal the glory amongst men on a temporary basis, brothers and sisters, for just a few years. But that glory, which was to reveal all the qualities and characteristics of the Father, was to dwell in him permanently. And that's what we have to appreciate. It pleased the Father that everything of himself should be seen in the Son. And yet for our sakes, brothers and sisters, as we shall speak of a little later, he was to be born of a woman in order that he might appreciate the frailty of human flesh. So in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. One writer put it this way, and I think it's a lovely phrase. God made a home in Christ. The character of the Father himself was seen in the Son. And therefore, brothers and sisters, in a very real and special way, the power of which we would do well to think about again, the Master could say, I and the Father are one. He that has seen me hath seen the Father. God with us. The glory of the Lord revealed, that all flesh might appreciate the holiness and the quality of God himself. Now when we come to Philippians chapter 2, which is part of our daily Bible readings today, in Philippians chapter 2, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ being in the form of God, verse 6, and all the other wonderful things which the apostle speaks of him, in Philippians 2 and verse 9, because he perfectly revealed God in all its fullness before men, we refine in verse 9, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Words which we could all recite. We know them so well. But have we again, brothers and sisters, considered them in the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was presented by God before men? Notice verse 9 again. He hath given him a name which is above every name. And the name, brothers and sisters, obviously, was the name of the Father himself. There is none higher. That is the name which is above every name. If we have any difficulty in appreciating that, let's just go back to Acts chapter 2. It's the day of Pentecost. Peter is going to speak concerning the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time since his ascension to heaven. And during the course of his remark, from verse 20 onwards, he was to quote from the prophecy of Joel and chapter 2. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've all gone back and seen how the apostle stopped before he went on with the rest of the verses in Joel. But if we go back to that chapter, we'll notice in verse 21 that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. That's what Joel tells us. Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Now when we go over to Acts chapter 2 and we read from verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? How are we to be saved? That was the essence of their question, wasn't it? What have we got to do to be saved? And what's Peter saying? Verse 38. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Joel tells us that it was in the name of Yahweh men and women will be saved. Peter says he's now been given a name of the Father himself, and therefore it's the name of Jesus. And again, brothers and sisters, can I take you back to Isaiah 45? And in Isaiah chapter 45, we have the quotation which Paul has taken up in Philippians chapter 2. When God in verse 21 is speaking of himself, that there is no God else beside me. The end of verse 21. A just God and a Saviour. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely one say, in Yahweh have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. Unto me shall all knees bow. In Yahweh is there righteousness and strength. You take the thought back to Philippians chapter 2. Paul knew this. Paul knew what he was saying, brothers and sisters, when he was expounding Isaiah 45. When in verse 9 he says, God hath given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Here was the fullness of the Father, bodily, brothers and sisters, presented before men, who now exalted, had been given Yahweh's name. He was now that name bearer before men. He, brothers and sisters, will have the world bound the knee unto him. So that to be in Yahweh, as Isaiah 45 says, is now to be in the Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. That, brothers and sisters, is what the Father wants us to appreciate. That all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's what Matthew 28 says. All power has been given unto me. If we follow the thought through, the kingdom, brothers and sisters, will be eventually, according to 1 Corinthians 15, be handed back to the Father by the Son, having accomplished all things which the Father has given unto him. So when we come to Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than thine. The name of the Father, given to the Son, that, brothers and sisters, might be presented before men and women to bring salvation unto the ends of the earth. God, brothers and sisters, was with us in a marvellous and great sense that he was manifested in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this remarkable way. And it saddens me at times that we can almost glibly speak of this one as our elder brother. Now I know, brothers and sisters, in a technical term that is correct. But we've got to remember one very important principle. He was not ashamed to call us brethren. That's where we stand in relationship to him. That he, the exalted Son of God, in whom all the quality of the Godhead appeared bodily, is not ashamed to call us brethren. Brothers and sisters, we do well to re-examine our consideration of the Master in the light of how the Gospels and the Epistles present him before us. And perhaps, if we can come to John's Gospel in chapter 20, it might make us appreciate the truth of the words of Thomas, that we might see them as they were uttered and not try to talk our way around them as we often do. John chapter 20 and in verse 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. God with us, brothers and sisters. The glory of the Lord revealed, full of grace and truth. In the mercy of the Father, he caused his only begotten Son to reveal before us the which without him we could never see or appreciate, all the things which belong unto the Father. The holiness, the quality, the character, everything concerning the Father was revealed before me, that we might appreciate in the face of the Lord Jesus the glory of the Lord revealed.